Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Will you turn with me to our portion of reading in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, please? What a wonderful chapter to take an exhortation from. And I particularly found a word. Now, for those of you that have heard me speak, I'm a words man, and that's what I need to help me go through the week. And the word that jumped out with me is conscience. Now let me give you some context. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So, verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, if you have to go, whatsoever you is set before you, eat, and ask no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And this is the verse 29, that really jumped out at me. Because to you, the conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. And that's it, really, because it's what you may deem as appropriate, or that you feel strong enough to actually continue or act in that way. It's actually saying, not your conscience, but think about your other brother or your other sister, to what they are seeing you conduct. So the word conscience literally means knowing with or co-knowledge with oneself. For it particularly presents the God-fearing man as not standing alone, but as if it were with an internal judge, a voice from within. Now, if you were to stand up here and talk in any place about a voice from within, there would be certain a unit not far from here that you would be admitted into. But what we're saying here is that, and I grew up with Tom and Jerry, that the picture that Tom had was of the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other, helping him make that decision. And that's how man is conceptualized, the idea of that voice from within. But we truly do have that voice from within, because we are God-fearing men and women. And the struggle which we have is we have God's laws written within our hearts, but yet we have that fleshly mind as well that contains that heart. So it is with an active and highly tuned conscience, which any God-fearing man cannot but fail to make comparison between the two, for he knows one without the other. And so the conscience, this voice from within, bears witness, as Romans 9 verse 1 says, to the power within directing the process. And this process that I'm talking about is the process of making decisions. It is almost as a separate entity. For James, in James 1 verse 15 says, lust is conceived, which brings forth sin. You see, it starts with that conscience. Now, the wonderful thing is that our conscience can be like that. We don't even know. Every decision we make is made by a conscience. A conscience makes that decision within us. Now, some of us, and I know from experience, a conscience will take a number of days. It can take a number of weeks, depending upon the decision. You will weigh it up in your mind. You won't tell anybody about it, but you're trying to make a decision. And it's really playing on your mind, and you know which way your conscience, your heart is telling you to go, but you don't go with it. You allow it to carry on for a number of days. It's as if it's like a warring voice from within. A particular example which really struck me about conscience is blasphemy, particularly when we hear it, and the pricking of our conscience to act, or in some cases we don't act. Now I love it, as I was growing up, my grandmother, who sadly since passed away, whenever she heard blasphemy, she would turn the radio off, she'd turn the television off, she would actually say, "Come on now, David." And now it just dawned on me what she was doing. It wasn't for her conscience, well, yes it was, but it was for, now you would expect that for a child, to protect her, that she didn't want me to be listening to language like that. But it was actually, her conscience was pricked to actually look after and me and to ensure that I didn't hear those ideas. And so it is with us, that we listen to blasphemy today. Now, what does our conscience allow us to do? Does it allow us to hold back, to intervene, to stand up, to say, "Excuse me," or does our conscience say, "No, it's okay, David, they won't do it again. It'll be okay. It doesn't mean anything to you." But brothers and sisters, it's not about you today. It's about those that we share within this room. Now, within scriptures, there are so many examples of conscience. And I think one that really stands out for us is in the Old Testament. Now, you don't need to turn to it because it's such a well-known example, but it's in 1 Samuel in chapter 24. And it's where we have Saul, well, David's in the cave. So David is in the cave, on the side of the walls of the cave, with his men. And of all the caves, for Saul to come in and seek shelter, he walks into the same cave where David is. Now, where we have that conscience, that conflict, is with the brethren who are with David. Because the brethren who are with David, they worship the same God and they profess to obey the same laws. But their consciences were so diverse. Because what was it that the men said to David? The men said to David, "Take Saul now. Take what is rightfully yours." The peer pressure was immense for David. And it's in verse 4. And it's just such a verse. It's so compressed, which involved so much turmoil. You know, was what I was saying about a decision is made in a split second. We have it in one verse. "Behold the day. Then David arose and cut off the skirts of Saul's robe privily." Then in verse 5, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. His conscience bore witness, it being more highly tuned than his brethren." You see, he was stronger than his brethren. His conscience was stronger. So equally it is that by respect for our conscience, we are able to adjudicate our actions in the light of the highest possible standard we have perceived, and subsequently either approve or disapprove what we do or what we say. It's as simple as that. For many of us, I am sure, at times, our conscience is viewed as nothing more than a nuisance. Yet, in reality, it is a merciful provision, for it acts as a barrier between ourselves and sin. However, it must also be acknowledged that our conscience can never be an ultimate judge of our behaviour, simply because it is inhibited by sin. Nevertheless, to reject one's conscience can court disaster. Rather, it is our aim to modify our conscience to the highest possible standard by gaining greater spiritual awareness of the truth. And brothers and sisters, we're doing that this morning. This is why it's so important that we come together to modify, what's the word that I just said? To modify our conscience, to ensure that when we're together, we're renewing our vows together. So it is being a human faculty, our conscience, and limited to the highest possible standard we may attain or perceive. It is important to acknowledge its limitations and to appreciate that to act according to one's conscience does not always ensure being right. And conversely, to act against one's conscience is not always wrong. For it is possible that the conscience may excuse that which God will not excuse and do equally condemn that which God allows. And yet, we make decisions in the split second. Our conscience has already made up that decision, but it depends how loud that voice is, how loud our spiritual voice is within us. Now, the Apostle Paul, 95% of the times, 95%, never use percentages, David, I should have given you figures. A large proportion of every reference in Scripture to conscience is done by the Apostle Paul. Is that no surprise? But yet, it's a greater surprise because he was a man who maintained that he had a pure conscience. And we know clearly from Acts chapter 22, he was a murderer and a blasphemer, so rendering him worthy of death on both counts by the Lord he strived to perpetuate. Paul was truly an educated man of the greatest standard. But interestingly, Paul gives for us the most clearest definition, an example of conscience, which really is the pinnacle of my exhortation to you this morning. Turn with me to Acts and chapter 26. So here we have Paul before Festus and Agrippa, and he explains the operation of his conscience in those early years. And in this we have a description of the working of conscience. So it's in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Ah, fantastic. I love it when verses work out. Verse 9. I verily thought with myself. That's our conscience. So I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But then we go on in verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, and so obviously between there we recognize the punishments which he committed. In verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So to go back, in verse 9, he actually, his conscience allowed him to continue to do the acts against the church. However, what we then have in verse 14 is that acknowledgement, that calling out. So he recounts his conversion and the words of Jesus, which related to the painful enlightenment to his blinded conscience. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And how that since then, with an enlightened conscience, he states in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Whereupon, or another word is, thereafter, O King Agrippa, I have never been disobedient unto the heavenly wisdom. That is why his conscience was clear. Because beforehand, he did not have that knowledge. And then his eyes were enlightened to him upon that road. And that is why in verse 19 he's able to say that he has been not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He goes on in Timothy, 1 Timothy in chapter 1, confessing also to Timothy that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. If you're still in Acts, come back with me to Acts and chapter 24, because this is it. If you've got a pen or a pencil, this verse is the pinnacle. If anybody ever says to you, what is the definition of conscience? It's in this chapter. I'm putting a lot of weight on this chapter, so I better get it right. Acts 24 and verse 16. As I said, confessing also to Felix. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And that's it, brothers and sisters. That is what we should be obtaining. That is our definition of a pure or good conscience, of knowing that neither God or man is offended by our actions. What happened to the Apostle Paul happens to each of us, in that our conscience is also subject to change, and it continues to change with the passing of time. Now, I posed a very interesting question about Thomas. Now, he's at the back of the hall. He's got no idea what I'm standing up here saying. He's just turned around to look at me and said, hang on a minute, Dad's mentioned my name. Around conscience of a child and how it develops. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and philosophize about the intellectual and the knowledge of a child. But what I can see and what I now know as an adult is that acknowledgement of recognizing there is consequence, of understanding that there is a conscience within. And so it is, brothers and sisters, I must repeat the necessity to join together at whatever event or whatever opportunity we have to increase, to enlarge, embolden our spiritual conscience. For our conscience can increase in sensitivity, being spiritually intensified and enlightened as we develop as brethren and sisters in Christ. It can be weakened, sadly. It can be abused and regularly cheated, even perverted, stupefied, defiled and hardened, so that we may justify all of our many actions. At all times, it adjudicates either approving and justifying our actions or censoring and condemning our thoughts. The two contrasting ways of life of the Apostle Paul of first living under the law of Moses and latterly under the law of Christ forms one of the greatest themes of the New Testament. Writing and comments on how each bears upon the conscience. Come with me to Hebrews. And Hebrews and chapter 9. You see, we have in Hebrews in chapter 9, it speaks of the first Mosaic covenant and its efficiency. And speaking of the most holy place in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. and verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that, this is it, brothers and sisters, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. I'll read that again. Which, as a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him, make man at that time, that perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why? It's because the conscience remained impure, because there was still the presence of sin, for no gift or sacrifice under this law could adequately deal with sin. This law, in verse 13, we read, "For if the blood of the bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," with its limited scope and where sin remained, then we have the most beautiful and most wonderful comparison, and it is made for us with the Lord of Christ in verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot of God, spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Truly, what an example, what a comparison. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, the contrast is that when one transgressed the law of Moses, one offended the one who wrote the law on the tables of stone. Whereas when one transgressed the law of Christ, not only was the offense given to God, but also to oneself. Because the law of Christ is written on the heart, written by the Spirit of the living God, and embedded in the conscience. For many of us, the truth and the knowledge we have in Christ Jesus is often like a straitjacket, limiting as it does the will of the flesh. That other law working in our members. And often at times we debate with this voice from within whether it would be right or not to do something we know to be wrong. So we reason. Shall I? Well, I could, but I shouldn't. Maybe. Well, just this once. Okay. And so ultimately, we persuade ourselves that this voice from within our conscience is wrong. And we overrule it. For we know no one will know. But one will know. You see, the danger is, brothers and sisters, that the next time, for now, the conscience is weakened. So eventually, there is no conscience, no contest within. In these matters, the counsel of the Scriptures is clear. To acknowledge how easy it is for our conscience to be nullified. For the Apostle Paul, yet again, absolutely eloquently places in 1 Timothy in chapter 4 these words, and likens it to those having their conscience seared by a hot iron. This word seared has got a fantastic Greek word, and I'm not going to even try it. I'll try it. Cauterizio. It's basically the meaning where we get our word from cauterize. It's actually to make numb that area. So that actually, by implication, to be rendering insensitive, from which we get our English word to cauterize. So it is, we must be careful with that which our conscience alloweth. For Romans chapter 14 says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So it is, we must remember that the resultant working of our conscience. And as I said at the beginning of my exhortation, and it's not just our own conscience that we must be mindful of, brothers and sisters. It is those to whom we are with this day, to whom those we come into contact with. As we read in our readings, particularly this morning, that as a result of our actions, their conscience might be emboldened and overruled by that which we allow. So the Apostle Paul warns us of the danger that the conscience of him that is weak, that the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to do that which is contrary to his conscience, to eat things offered to idols. It was through such personal experiences of life, of living life with a pure conscience, that Paul was able to impart such an exhortation of example to each of us. So I want to conclude with the words of Paul through the inspired word, because I fundamentally believe that how greater can somebody summarize the concept and the idea of conscience. And we read it in 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Just one verse. You don't need to turn to it. You can just listen to me if you want. And it's 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Towards the end of his life, and it's great, with maturity of age, you become more, and obviously I'm mature of age, you become more reflective upon that life. And you start to give out pieces of advice and knowledge of wisdom which you've obtained. And I think this is what Paul is doing to Timothy now in 1 Timothy 1. And he says, the end of the commandment is charity, is love, out of a good conscience. I'll say it again. The end of the commandment is charity or love out of a good conscience. So it is now, brothers and sisters, we remember that example of pure love before us, the one with the highest spiritual standing, the one who gave that life for each of us this morning. Thank you.